out of the mouth of Peter that clarify that this is what Peter was teaching here. Are you with me? When you come to a passage that appears to teach something that baptism can wash away sins, one of the first things you need to do is do a good exegesis, the exposition of the passage, and then you need to compare it with other statements that are made in the New Testament. Will you look at Acts 3? Now again, these are the words of Peter. Acts 3 and verse 19, he is preaching again. He heals a lame man. A crowd gathers, and Peter says, boy, it's another opportunity. He begins to preach, and he gets down to verse 19, and he says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The conversion, the changing of the mind relative to Christ, relative to Messiah, will result in the blotting out, the complete removal of your sins. That's Acts 3 and 19 in Peter's second sermon. If you look across the page in your Bible at Acts, well, let's see. Look at verse 26, 3:26. Peter continues and says, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. Look across the page. He preaches again, or he speaks again. He gets arrested by the Sanhedrin, or he gets taken into custody, and he speaks to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of his day, and says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a clarification of this concept up here that you have in 2:38. Let's look at another passage by Peter. Chapter 10 in the house of Cornelius. This is Peter again. All of these words come from the mouth of the apostle Peter. 10 and verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. He's in the house of Cornelius and he's telling Cornelius words whereby Cornelius could be saved. And he gets to this point in his message. To him, that is, to Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, in Peter's own words, he interprets, or he's not interpreting, he's just expressing the concept of salvation or forgiveness via the name of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament is taught baptismal regeneration. The preaching of John the Baptist was not a preaching where sins were washed away. It was a preaching where they had already repented of their sins and they came to him with evidence of that and he baptized them. The preaching of Paul was such that he did not preach baptismal regeneration. When you look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, this is sort of the death knell, this passage about baptismal regeneration. 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians. We're in approximately the year AD 57, 58. And he's rehearsing something to them in verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. And then I'm glad he says this, because I know not whether I baptized any other. He says, in other words, I don't remember it, is what he's saying. Let's look. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Because it's through the gospel message that people get saved. If baptism was so critical to salvation, the Apostle Paul would have baptized everyone in sight. But it wasn't. So if somebody tries to use a verse that teaches that baptism brings you the washing away of sins, help them with clear passages like Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism is something that men do, human beings do. Saving is something that God does by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine, as we showed this morning, slowly develops in the second century and becomes full-blown in the third century. That is, the doctrine that baptism or the sacraments, the Lord's table, had some saving value or saving efficacy in them. Now, tonight I want to do a couple things. I want to especially get over in your syllabus the growth of the power of the Bishop of Rome. But to do that, I have to do a little groundwork from page 10. So if you open your syllabus to page 10, we'll talk about the diagram that I have on that page. If there is efficacy, if there is some mystical value in water baptism, or in the partaking or the delving out of the elements, the bread and the wine, then obviously the person that is delving these out has some mystical qualities about himself. If there is a transference of the mystical qualities of these elements to the person who is ministering them, this we call sacerdotalism or priestism. That is, that there were only select people who could do this. This not only became a part of Christianity, it was also a part of all pagan religions, that there was a priestism among pagan religions. And there was a transfer of that attitude. Now with that then, if you elevate the clergy, then you compound this spiraling, snowballing concept that salvation can only come through the clergy, through the elements. And there is a man that we mentioned in the second century called Cyprian, third century, excuse me. Cyprian is the Bishop of Carthage. We mentioned him this morning. And he is one of the men who contribute most greatly to this concept of ecclesiastical privilege, responsibility that only the clergy can assume. I'm going to tell you some of his quotes and then we'll go over this chart. Cyprian wrote thusly, "To be a Christian, one must be in this church. Whoever he is and whosoever his character, he is not a Christian who is not in the Church of Christ." And he's talking now about an organization, not a body. "There is no salvation outside the church. Furthermore," I'm giving you a direct quote, "it is not possible that he should have God for his father who will not have the church as his mother." Quote, "The church is constituted of bishops, and every act of the church is controlled by these leaders. Whence thou shouldest know that the bishop is in the church, and the church is in the bishop, and he who is not with the bishop is not with the church. There is no scriptural support for any of this. This is an ecclesiastical concept. The bishops are the successors of the apostles and are chosen by the Lord himself and are inducted into their office as leaders or pastors. The bishop is not only the successor of the historic apostolate and hence the legitimate teacher of the apostolic tradition, but he is also the inspired prophet. He is endowed with a charismata or special gift of the Holy Spirit. Rebellion against the bishop is rebellion against God." Wow, that is awesome. "The schismatic is a heretic and heretical baptism has no validity. Nobody else can do this. But this is middle 3rd century. Later bishops will lean very heavily on what Cyprian said constitutes a Christian and constitutes the church. He is a classic example of the influence of the development of what is called high church ecclesiasticism. He did more for the development of hierarchical views than any of the apostolic fathers. Now this chart that I've given you on page, was it 10? Is an effort to show you how this structure develops. The name patriarch, which simply means father, along with these other names, were names of respect, or this name, patriarch, was a name of respect to every bishop before 381. Every bishop could be called a patriarch. But in 381, the Council of Constantinople reserved the word patriarch for four bishops. The four bishops were the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Alexandria, and the Bishop of Antioch. In 451, at a later council, Jerusalem was added, so these four, then five, patriarchs were viewed as equal. Now, what we're saying is that before 381, all bishops were called patriarchs. After 381, no. There's only four you're going to call patriarchs, because they have now become like geographical supervisors. Alexandria, North Africa. Constantinople on the Straits of the Bosphorus. Antioch in Syria. Rome in Rome, and so on, and Jerusalem down in Palestine. Every pastor was also called a pope, because the word simply meant papa. By 381, because we now have a superior office over the other bishops, there are now metropolitans. A metropolitan was the forerunner of the archbishop. Under the metropolitan then would be a bishop. Under bishop would be presbyters, or we translate this elders. Under the presbyters would be deacons. And this is a descending order going this way of terms of responsibility and authority, and going that way, it's an ascending order of responsibility. Under the deacons were deaconesses, but in the West, by 325 AD, they're gone. Why? Was there a deaconess in the New Testament? Oh, yeah. Is there a woman called a deaconess? Huh? A Phoebe. Yeah. Phoebe, she's called a deaconess. She's called a deaconess. Huh? The function. Oh, well, let's clarify something here in the New Testament. There's no emphasis in the New Testament on an office. Never. There's only emphasis on function. If you're a pastor or a bishop or an overseer, whatever you want to call this guy, he's functioning. Those are all terms of function. That's his role. It becomes an office. But it becomes an office from human viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, it's a role, it's a function. This person is function, function, function. If you're a deacon, you deek. And the point is, you'll be a servant. The word diakonos means to serve. What do we do as human beings? We want to elevate the office. So, yes, there were women who functioned with women, like male deacons functioned with men. But this is going in the West by 325. Why in the West? Because the West meant monastic. The West became celibate. The West forbade bishops to marry after 325. Up until that time, they could. Now, Peter had a wife. Peter had a mother-in-law. Did he or didn't he? Of course he did. Of course he did. Does Roman Catholicism have to admit? Of course they do, because in their scriptures. Of course. But by 325, women are looked upon as, hey, that's trouble. And then St. Jerome comes along. Oh, St. Jerome. Oh, man. He's the person who translated the scriptures into the Latin Vulgate. And he just thought women were the pit. If marriage is just one step above lust, if that's the way you look at it, then that's not very spiritual, is it? And that's what happened. That's what they thought. And so they have to ignore certain scriptures where Paul says, the writer of the Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. So you have to ignore certain scriptures to do that, to be an ascetic, so on. I'm going too far off. There were deaconesses, but in the West they're going by 325. They continue in the Eastern Church until the 12th century. Now under this, we're talking now by 381, 400, there are various inferior offices. There is now a steward, because the church has accumulated so much physical property that they have to have somebody to take care of it, and they don't want to just hire a janitor. So they make an office. Because after all, if you're identified with one of these offices, you are going up the ladder of spirituality, right? Sure, that's the image. He's a guardian of church properties. And then they had to hire an advocate. Notice they use the same word that John does in 1 John about Jesus Christ as our advocate with the Father. It means lawyer. And an advocate meant somebody who was involved in the legal processes to make sure all the paperwork was correct on all the physical properties they were getting. I tell you, the city of Rome, it is unimaginable what happened by the year 200. Because many wealthy people became Christians, and they willed then their properties to the Bishop of Rome. And so they had to have somebody to care for these properties. Moreover, they had to appoint an office of notarius, who is, what we get our word what from that? Notary. He is a recorder. He's official recorder. He's a secretary, or someone who records and chronicles key events, persons, or meetings. Now this, you see, folks, this is an ecclesiastical structure that develops historically. Okay? Now, what did you have at the end of the New Testament? What was the church like in the New Testament? Do we remember? What? Autonomous? It didn't have any of this big order. It was simple. It was autonomous in the sense that it was self-governing. It did have a pastor, teacher, and he did have authority. He had to have moxie and understanding of the word and be quick to teach God's word. But they had deacons. And they didn't have the deacons from down in the church on the other side of town running this fellowship over here. I want to draw a map. I'm going to ask you a question. I want to show you. I'm using this as an illustration to show you historically how this thing gets out of hand. Okay, I'm going to draw a map. Now you tell me if you perceive what this map is. Okay, that's Florida. Good. Not bad so far. And here we got Viva la Cuba. And down here we have the Yucatan. And over here we got a promontory sticking out about like that, and it goes down like that, right? What is this? Okay, now what is this country right here? Central America. Brazil. This is Brazil. Very good, Ron. Thank you. What language do they speak in Brazil?
Portuguese.
Why do they speak? Wait. What language do they speak from here over?
Espanol.
Why do they speak Espanol in every country in Central America and South America, and over here in Brazil they speak Portuguese? Why? Yeah, why did the Portuguese settle? Why did the Portuguese settle over here? Nope, you're off. The goal line. That's pretty good. Did the NFL start today or something? Yeah, that's exact. You're right. I'm going to tell you what happened. Columbus comes over, 1492, goes back. Who sent him over? Isabel and Ferdinand sent him over. Were they good Catholics? Oh, yes, because they do it in the name of Jesus Christ and the thing's all written out and so on. So they go back, and there was a pope named Alexander the VI. Was he a good Catholic? No, he was a Borgia. He was not a good Catholic, but he was a pope, okay? He's a very wicked, and again, I'm not telling this from a Protestant point of view. Catholic histories have to record this, too. He was a Borgia. He had many children and appointed his son, Cesare Borgia, as a cardinal, and made many mistakes. But let's not get off in that. That's not important to what we're doing. Pope Alexander the VI said, wow, there's a whole landmass over there. We've got to claim that. In the name of Jesus Christ and in the name of the church, he draws a line and it's out here. So many leagues, 100 and some or something like that leagues from such and such a place in Europe, and he says, everything western there belongs to Ferdinand and Isabella, and I decree at the expense of excommunication, and he has this whole list of terrible things that will happen to anybody that resists this, that this land belongs to Ferdinand and Isabella. Uh-oh, the king of Portugal, I think his name, he was a John, the king of Portugal, he's a good Catholic too. And so he sends a message to Pope Alexander the VI and says, hey, wait a minute, where's my piece of the action? And so 3 months later, Pope Alexander the VI moves this another 100 leagues or so west. And the line falls right down in here, and that's why Brazil speaks Portugal. Because Pope Alexander the VI, the Bishop of Rome, decides that he has the authority to divide the world in the name of Jesus Christ as he sees fit, to make sure that it's under the control and auspices of good Catholic kings. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't even do that. How could he have so much power? How could this bishop have all that authority to do that? And I didn't bring the bull with me because I didn't even plan on doing this. But you can read it if you want to. It's translated into English. Well, I want to show you tonight, in the remaining time that we have, how this power that manifests itself in this way was transferred to the Bishop of Rome. And we are dealing now with Rome and her bishop, and I think that's page 11. Is that correct? Yes. Page 11. Now, I seem to have lost, misplaced my overlays. I wanted to have them up here and flash them up so you could be with, well, I'll just have to work my way through and tell you where I'm at, okay? Okay, is it page 11? Okay. My introductory note, I hope it's the same as yours, reads this way. By the turn of the first century, the church at Rome was the largest in the empire. By the year 200, there were at least 40 congregations in the city, overseen by one bishop and attended to by presbyters or elders. That is, there was one church, and elders were responsible for various sections of the city to minister. Property values and land holdings multiplied to the church so that the special church offices had to be created to care for these possessions, as we said just previously. By AD 300, the bishop had ecclesiastical supremacy over 10 provinces comprising all of Italy south of the northern border of Etruria. He was officially over Sicily, the islands of Sardinia and Corsica and Valeria. The very name of Rome connotated the glories of the old republic of the Augustine Emperor, or the Augustine Emperor. Slowly but surely, its influence and jurisdiction extended themselves over the entire Western Church. How did this happen? Number one. Are you with me? Number one. The association and exaltation of the apostolic tradition with the church at Rome. Peter and Paul. Now I want to take that one with the second one. I want to put these two together. The rapid acceptance in the second century of the idea of apostolic succession that we talked about this morning and of the primacy of Peter gave more power to the Bishop of Rome. In other words, the tradition, the association of the name of Peter and Paul with ministry in Rome, and especially some presuppositions about the person of Peter. The entire ecclesiastical structure that grows out of this is based upon three false premises of Peter. The first one is the primacy of Peter. The idea was that the church began when Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Now, if you read your New Testament accurately, you'll find that all the apostles in the New Testament had the same authority of Peter with the keys. Whatever the keys meant, they all had that authority. I don't have time to show you that now. But there was a concept that because Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevent it. And I shall give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bound in heaven shall be bound on earth." Out of that grows this concept that Peter was prime. But he said the same words to the rest of the apostles in the gospel. It's a false premise. The second false premise was that Peter founded the church at Rome and was the bishop there. Now listen to what I'm saying. For 1900 years, this concept was pushed that Peter was the bishop of Rome and founded the church there, and he was there for 25 years. But within the last 50 years, Roman Catholic historians, priests, have had to confess that Peter maybe never was in Rome. You know how the tradition was spurred on? There was a man named Eusebius of Caesarea who was considered to be the father of church history. And Eusebius of Caesarea was hired by Emperor Constantine to supervise the writing of 50 vellum, the copying of 50 vellum manuscripts of the complete Bible, which Codex Vaticanus may be one, and Codex Sinaiticus may be one. And Eusebius took upon himself to write the history, the ecclesiastical history of the church. And in his book, he writes this about 331, and in it he says, Peter founded the church at Rome, and he was bishop there for 25 years. It's been repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated until this century. Now I'd like to read to you from, this is from a Roman Catholic historian, Jules Le Breton from the Society of Jesus, and Jacques Zeiler. This is in the Collier Catholic Reader Series, 1962. And I have these quotes. Page 304. Of Peter's life in Rome, we know for certain only the last act, his martyrdom. Page 304. Quote, page 303. The obscurity which surrounds the history of the Prince of the Apostles during the previous years continues still, for we know nothing of his Roman sojourn except the martyrdom which crowned it. Page 303. Was Peter in Rome? Now, if you know your Bible, if you just know your Bible, Peter died about 66 or 67. if he was the bishop of Rome there for 25 years, then he had to go there in 42 A.D. Well, we know that in 32 A.D., or around 30 A.D., 32 A.D., he's in Jerusalem. He's at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, it's approximately A.D. 39, and he still refuses to go to a Gentile's house. So he had never been to Rome. In A.D. 44, Peter is arrested in Jerusalem just before Herod Agrippa dies. And we know dogmatically that Herod Agrippa dies in A.D. 44. Peter's just been arrested. In A.D. 49, Peter's in Jerusalem at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. At the Council of Jerusalem, he says nothing about any missionary journey to Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas have much to say about their missionary journey to Gentiles. In A.D. 52, whatever Jews were left in Rome were expelled by Claudius. That's mentioned in the New Testament. In A.D. 58, Paul writes the book of Romans, and in the end of the chapter, in the end of the book, in the 16th chapter, he addresses about 25 people and sends special greetings to them, and he doesn't mention Peter. It'd be unheard of. In A.D. 60 to 63, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, and he never mentions Peter. And when Peter writes his epistle, he says he writes that the believers in Babylon greet everyone. He was probably in Babylon, although the Roman church interprets that Rome. Isn't that interesting? Moreover, to reinforce this, the Apostle Paul insisted that he labored independently and did not build upon the foundation of others. Had Peter been in any sense connected with the founding and shepherding of Rome, consistency would have demanded that Paul alter that statement. Only oral tradition has Peter in Rome. Only oral tradition. And now Catholic historians have had to agree that it's doubtful he was ever there, but he probably died there, and he probably did. I don't know if you know how awesome this is. My wife and I were in Rome for the first time in March. We were there for a week. And we visited St. Peter's Basilica. It is absolutely awesome. Hundreds of years to build this monumental cathedral. The ceiling is 400 and some feet high up to the dome. And up in the ceiling, there's an angel with a pen in his hand. And the guide who was showing us around said, "How long do you think the quill is on that pen?" And I said, "Well, it looks like it's about 36 inches. He says it's 7 feet. The Pietà is there, Michelangelo's Pietà. All of these magnificent sculptures. And Peter's supposed to be laying there in a spot. It's overwhelming. And it's built on three false premises that are very easy, if you know scripture, to shoot down. You know at the Mamertine prison where Paul was in prison? There's no mention of Paul on the sign outside. It says Peter was in prison here. I could only find one church that was named after Paul. It was an Episcopalian church. It's called the Church of Paul in Prison. Around that tradition that Peter was first among equals, and that he founded the church, and that he was given the keys, and that he transferred the keys to the successor, to the successor, to the successor, is built an ecclesiastical structure that becomes what we see in Alexander the Sixth. Point three. Rome was the imperial city. That is, it was the capital city. It was the Washington, D.C. Its importance as the center of all final political, commercial, imperial, and military power were further stimulates to the success of the church there. Very prominent people very early became Christians, many of whom died for their faith. Parenthetically, the power structure in the United States is where? Washington, D.C. Watch for parachurch ministries Watch for parachurch ministries, evangelical, Bible-believing, many born-again people. Watch them gravitate to the power center, so that their sphere of influence from their point of view will increase. Just watch it happen. That's what happened here. Point four, the removal of the imperial capital to Constantinople by Constantine in 330 left a vacuum of power in the old city that powerful bishops would soon fill. Now, emperors were, you know, it's very hard to be an emperor and be humble. It's hard to be humble when you're so great. And Constantine, like many emperors, decides that there would be a great thing for me to do is build a capital in my name. So he says, I'm going to move the capital from Rome to the Straits of the Bosphorus and build the city of Constantinople. Now, by now, he's professed Christianity, and he has built many churches. He's built churches in Jerusalem. He's built churches. He's taken pagan money and built churches. He's built them in Rome. And he decides to build the city of Constantinople and make it a capital. Now, when he does that, he removes the power center politically to Constantinople. He leaves another co-ruler in Rome, but if he's not the big man. And if that co-ruler is a weak person and the bishop is a strong person, look out who's going to control Rome. So there is a power vacuum left when Constantinople becomes the capital. And that happens in 330 AD. And from then on, the emperor actually rules from Constantinople. Now, you all remember that, right? I mean, all the high school kids know this because they get such great teaching about history. All right, I'll resist. Move on. In 343, I'm not going to move on. I'm going to say something. We were at one of the Muir Woods, north of San Francisco. The sequoia trees, and here's this sequoia tree, and they show rings, and they're trying to illustrate how old this tree is. And so they go back and they say 1492, Columbus discovered America. Well, we all know that. Okay. So they go back and they say 1066, Norman the Conqueror invades England. They go back and say 722, Charles Martel defeats the Ottoman Turks in Spain. And they give all these dates. And there's a French man standing in front of me, and he has about a 10-year-old son. And he's talking to his son in French, and he's saying this and this and this. And I said, excuse me. Excuse moi. Excuse me. I said in Italian, so I was just checking him out. I says, does your son understand what you're saying? He looked at me like I was a villager. But of course, monsieur, he understands all these things. I said, wow, where are we? Where are we? This is an important date relative to what's happening in Rome, because already up in the north are all your ancestors waiting to come down and plunder the Huns, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Gauls, the Vandals, the, you know, all these pagan, except they had been converted to a form of Christianity, which people like to ignore, but nevertheless. In 343, now here's something very important that happens relative to the increased power of the Bishop of Rome. There is a council in Sardica that bolsters the authority of the Roman bishop when it decreed that when a bishop is deposed, let's say a bishop violates his office. Let's say he gets caught stealing funds from the church and they say, we may no longer have you as a bishop. One. This is what they decreed. He must appeal directly to the bishop
of Rome. 2. He must wait for the Roman bishop to appoint judges to review the case. Thus, you have to have ecclesiastical courts set up for this to happen. 3. The church, that is, this local church, must wait for Rome's decision before recognizing another bishop. What that means was that the ability to dismiss or call a bishop is removed from the congregation and transferred to the Bishop of Rome. Now he has the authority to appoint bishops from the Council of Sardica. 6. In the Episcopate of Damascus, 366-384, the Emperor Gratian issued an edict which gave imperial sanction to decisions of Council of Sardica and asserted the primacy of the Roman bishop. It declared that all Christians should, quote, hold the faith which the Holy Apostle Peter gave to the Romans, and defined that faith as the faith taught by the current bishop of Rome. So they further aggrandize this decision that made was at the Council of Sardica, and they enlarge it. And they say this means that the bishop of Rome is prime first. Now what happens, we're saying in verse 7, is that successive barbarian invasions in the 5th century succeeded in toppling just about everything except the church. Now these invasions come one right after another. Attila the Hun, Alaric the Goth, they come down the Roman peninsula from the north, and most of them make it to Rome. And in view of that, many of the co-emperors who were in Rome, they fled. But many of the Roman bishops, to their credit, they stayed. And you can imagine what happens in terms of their prestige with the people. What looked like the end in Rome became a launching pad for the church. For example, Innocent the First, who was a bishop from 402 to 417, persuaded Alaric and the Visigoths to simply sack Rome. That is, come on in, you can steal what you want, take what you want, but don't burn the city. The co-regent emperor, Honorius, flew to Ravenna. Okay? And Innocent stepped in. Okay? Innocent stood in the place of leadership for the Romans. He encouraged the bishops in Gaul to refer disputes, any disputes they had, to him. He asserted that all churches in the West had been established by the initiative and authority of Peter and his successors, and he claimed he was acting in the place of Peter. Okay? Down below, we say in verse 8, strong bishops in Rome advanced and enlarged on the apostolic tradition. Innocent I, we've already mentioned him. What about Boniface I, who was bishop from 418 to 422? In a letter dealing with the consecration of a bishop of Corinth, Boniface declared that Peter lives on in the Roman See, that is, the Roman bishopric. Anyone separate from the Roman bishop is, quote, an alien to the Christian religion as having failed to remain in the body, that all bishops are bound to be in subjection to the Roman bishop for the sake of ecclesiastical discipline. The next person we mention on your list is Leo the First, who is often called Leo the Great, and some Protestant historians see Leo the Great as the first bishop of Rome who exercised papal authority. He established the primacy of Rome and undergirded it with a theoretical and doctrinal basis which supported it for several centuries. He held that Christ had bestowed supreme authority on Peter, that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and had passed his authority on to those who succeeded him. And the mystical presence of Peter in the Roman episcopate, that authority of all bishops is mediated through Peter and his successors mysteriously, and that the authority of all bishops except the Roman bishop is limited to their own diocese, and that the Roman bishop had plenitudo potestasis, he had full authority over the whole church. In addition to that, Leo achieved greatness by his actions. When the invading Huns and Vandals came upon Rome, he faced them face to face and tried to stop them from burning Rome. When he was unable to attend the Council of Chalcedon, he sent a tome, a letter, which set forth the proposition adopted by the council. He secured an edict of the Emperor Valentinian III in 435, ordering all Christians to obey the Bishop of Rome because of the primacy of Peter. He squelched attempts to set up rival bishoprics in all his France. He exercised complete authority over all of North Africa. What I'm saying is that associated with tradition of Peter and apostolic succession, there is built an ecclesiastical structure and mentality that finds the Bishop of Rome emerging as superior to all the other five patriarchs. By the time you get to Gregory the First, who is called Gregory the Great, who is a very, very strong bishop, and who writes a book called Pastoral Care, and who organizes and pulls the church together, you have, from my opinion, the first pope, the first one to exercise papal power as we understand it in the Middle Ages. The last point that we talked about this morning. Augustine, in the 5th century, gave unconscious support to Rome when he wrote De Civitate Dei, the city of God. Though not his intent, the perception grew from this widely read book that Rome is the eternal city. By the way, De Civitas Dei is a philosophy of history, and it's a philosophy that prevailed all through the Middle Ages, and unfortunately the concept of the eternal city is taken from that book and attached to physical Rome. He didn't have that in mind at all. The spiritual and physical heart of the kingdom of God is perceived to be in the city of Rome. Now, what emerges out of this? I didn't have time to make this overlay professionally, so or on a computer, have one of our, I don't mean professionally in the sense that we hire somebody, but one of our guys usually does it. What happens after Gregory the First, 590, is that you have an ecclesiastical structure superimposed upon the Roman state structure. Right about the time of Gregory the First. Okay? This is the Roman state. This becomes the ecclesiastical structure of the Roman Church. In the Roman state, the emperor was Pontifex Maximus. That means that he was in charge of the priesthood. That in every, not just the Roman culture, but in every nation state, Persia, Greece, there was a pantheon of deities with priests dedicated to the ministries of these deities. That was the case in Rome, but the emperor was always Pontifex Maximus. Beneath the emperor was the Senate. Beneath the Senate was the imperial government. Beneath the imperial government were provincial governments. Beneath that were the civitas, or the city governments, and down here were the common people. When this state begins to take second place, particularly in the West, I don't have a map. You want to remember that, I'm writing on paper, over here is, see if you can tell what this is. This is North Africa. Okay, what is this?
Palestine.
What's this? Dead Sea, Gulf of Aqaba, Sinai. Okay, so Asia Minor comes down something like this, right, up here. And down here we have Italy. I'm sorry, I didn't bring a map, but this thing gets split something like this. And over here is Constantinople, and over here is Rome. And over here is the West, and over here is the East, and we have a division. And this becomes Latin, and this is always Greek. So that the Greek Orthodox Church when they finally split.
They're all together till what year?
Pardon?
1054.
About 1054, something like that. When you have the Great Schism, and the Eastern Orthodox Church pulls out, they're still allowing the priesthood to marry, and so on, and they differ on several things with the West, and they pull out.
But in terms of writing, this becomes Latin, this becomes Greek.
In terms of influence, trouble over here, for this to control this, but little trouble to control this over here, so this church will move more strongly this way. Does that make sense to you? But, regardless of that, the Roman Church takes this same Roman state and develops the concept of a Pontifex Maximus in this Bishop of Rome, who claims to be primus inter pares, first among equals, but in terms of power. Would you like to be a bishop? Let's say you want to be a bishop in the Catholic Church. How do you do that? You get in line, and you go through the pecking order. And you may make it, you may not. You'll knuckle under to this, or you won't make it. Underneath him, he has a council, which later becomes the College of Cardinals, which now is the College of Cardinals. These are the people who will elect a pope when the pope dies. Okay? And we visited what is the room where they meet, where Michelangelo has the great judgment? Sistine Chapel. Here's this magnificent ceiling done by Michelangelo. I can't believe this thing. I mean, that guy must have... How could he lay on his back and do all that for so long? All the figures are muscular. The old men on the figures, they're all muscular. They got the great abs. Great abs. You know, and their buttocks are all real solid and everything. These guys are... There's one woman on the thing, just one, and she looks pretty tough, too. And up on the ceiling are scenes depicting Adam, the fall, the flood, Abraham, and Isaac slaying the lamb, and so on. Absolutely. It's awesome. It's breathtaking. We visited the St. Peter's Basilica and the Vatican Library one day, and the next day we went to the catacombs. Catacombs are burial places. There are a lot of catacombs, over 100 catacombs. The catacombs are outside the city, and there were rich Christians who donated these areas for burial for Christians, and they're volcanic rocks. And we went to the catacombs, and of course the Catholic Church owns all of this. You have to pay your money to see it. And a priest is going to show you around, and there's Japanese. Anyone speak Japanese? Oh, Japanese over here, Chinese over here. If you speak French, you're over here. And you dumb Americans, anyone speaking the dumb English, come over here. And so we went to the catacombs. And down in the catacombs, there are these graves dug out right out of the wall. They're peered. And they're dug out of this volcanic rock. It's soft. It's easy to dig. And it's very porous. And as the Christians got killed, they put them in the things were all dug out, and they put them in, and then they sealed it with a rock. And they got very little odor because this volcanic rock would absorb the odor. And there's little ones, babies, children. There are rich ones, rich graves. There are the rich ones all have mosaic. They'll have a mosaic thing, and it'll be a big room like, and there'll be the graves here and here and here. And there are miles and miles. It's just the one we were in. 11 miles underground. These are people who died. And when the priest took us up out of there. I says, wow. I says, I don't want to insult you in any way or offend you in any way, but I was to St. Peter's Basilica yesterday. When you took me through the catacombs, I'm more impressed with the catacombs. If you're a Roman Catholic, you have a Roman Catholic background, you should go and see St. Peter's Basilica. See where your money went. See the art treasures. It's overwhelming, the Vatican Museum. Then go see the catacombs. Unfortunately, through the influence of men like Cyprian, through these strong bishops like Innocent and Boniface and Leo I and Gregory I, there emerges the concept, are you listening to me? That there is no salvation outside of this church. That this church is a saving institution. There are still only two sacraments. Only two. You don't get the seven if you're Catholic or have a Catholic background. You know what I'm talking about, right? There are no seven sacraments until 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. There's only two now. But you can't partake of them unless you're in this church, unless this bishop, who's been ordained by this bishop, and okayed by this group and that group, unless he gives them to you, and consequently you don't have any salvation. Apostle Peter told us himself, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is in Him. That salvation is in His finished work. And no church, no bishop has the power to save you. Only God can save you. And He can only save you one way. It's through the work of His Son. This ecclesiastical structure, which is the church, this is not the church. These are outside the church. This now is the church from here up. And this is a saving institution. The metropolitan becomes the archbishop, and underneath that is the bishop. And then under the bishop are all these minor offices. And this then is superimposed geographically on the same geography that this ruled under. That is, like imperial governments, provincial governments, and so on, you have these imposed upon there. And that you have then the Middle Ages. Introduced. The doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, is totally submerged or subsumed under an ecclesiastical structure. And for all practical purposes, it is lost. In the next 1,000 years, or next 900 years following Gregory I, there are many efforts to reform. Most of them are moral efforts. For example, in the 10th and 11th century, there emerges the mendicant monks, the traveling monks, the Franciscans, St. Francis of Assisi, the Augustinians, the Dominican monks, the Carmelite monks. All of these monastic movements were begun in poverty, in rebellion against this monolithic, dominating, powerful church that had become so wealthy and so worldly. And it was recognized within that there was a problem, and within these movements begin, and they are actually efforts to reform this situation. It can't happen because there's an attempt at moral reform.
In Italy, there are moral reformers that come on the scene. They try to reform us. They point out the degradation of the papacy. And they fail because they're moral reformers. Something has to happen doctrinally. Someone has to get to the scriptures and see the just, the righteous man will live by faith, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, a righteous man, a just man will live by faith, personal faith, not in a system or in a church, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll look at tomorrow. It's going to happen, but it takes 900 and it happens. And I hope you can be with us to look at that. Are there questions I could answer that maybe I've raised? This is a very hurried overview of a development, of an emergence of a concept attached to elements that is spurious and false and non-scriptural, and then it becomes attached to the person, and you have the seeds then of ecclesiastical dispensing of salvation. Question? Yes, sir. Yes? I think because of this tradition, again, you have a sort of a snowballing, enlarging concept of the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And I think that they had experienced some of these problems with bishops, and they say, well, we have to have some accountability. We have to have some way to control this. So it's taken totally out of the hands of somebody locally and transferred to this bishopric that is emerging, that's emerging in a stronger way than some of these others. They said, this is the place to put the power. And they did that, a lot of it, on the basis of the fact that the tradition was that Peter was there and Paul was there, and apostolic succession succeeds through that bishop. It's a snowballing tradition. And Peter, just impossible for Peter to have been in Rome other than for his death. Just impossible. Other questions? Yes. Yeah. Well, the church was called Catholic persistently in the old, in the second century, because Catholic means universal. The appeal against heretics, men who were clearly heretics, Montanus, for example, who claims to be the Paraclete, he claims to be the promise of the Holy Spirit. He claims they have charismatic gifts. This is obviously a heretic, and he's in Rome. The appeal would be that the church universal says, no, that's impossible. The Paraclete has to be the Holy Spirit that came on Pentecost. So the word Catholic is used in the sense of the one church, universal. The church does not become Roman or Roman Catholic in the sense that we understand it, until the Bishop of Rome emerges as the sole figure of authority in the church. And people date that variously. Some Protestant historians want to see Leo the First. They say he had an awful lot of power, he did this, he did that. Well, really, I don't think anyone had the power as we understand it in the Middle Ages until you get to Gregory, and that's 590. So when you say, when did this first become called Roman Catholic, I can't answer that question historically, but for all practical purposes, after Gregory the First, it is Roman Catholic in the sense that Rome is the place where you look for authority. I mentioned I just finished reading the Venerable Bede, Ecclesiastical History of England. He's he is Roman Catholic to the core, and he's also a British in the sense that he's there all his life. And he writes this history, and he persistently uses the word Roman Catholic. We're in the year 750 A.D., around in there. Question? There is a very strong tradition, a verbal tradition, that is not a localized tradition. It's kind of a broad tradition. That is, it's broadcast or written in a number of sources that he was, that they were going to crucify him in Rome, and that he insisted that they crucify him upside down because he felt like it was he didn't have. He did not want to be crucified like our Lord. So it's a verbal tradition, but it's a pretty strong verbal tradition, not a weak verbal tradition. So he most likely did die there. But we can't say that with 100% accuracy. We don't know. Second.
How was the remnant progressing? How big? What do we know about it?
Well, that's a difficult question. The question is there a believing remnant? Well, there has to be. But you read very little about it. Somebody asked me this morning, can we document this? What you can document is rebellion against this. And immediately where there was rebellion against this, then there was ostracization also. For example, the Donatists in North Africa, who are around for a couple hundred years early, resisted much of this. So if you follow Baptist tradition, the Baptists want to claim the Donatists. Say, we're in the line of the Donatists. Well, the Donatists had a lot of heresy also in them. But the Baptists don't want to claim the heresies. They just want to claim the good part, see? So to try to pinpoint somebody that would be somewhat of a biblicist is not easy to do, but you can trace literal biblical hermeneutical preachers like John Chrysostom, like the church in Syria versus the church in Alexandria. Church in Alexandria, they become allegorists, and the church up here says no, the Bible should be interpreted literally. So you have that kind of a tradition. When the Council of, I think it was Constantinople, 431, when the Council of Constantinople declares that Mary is the mother of God, which is the first step in the adulation of Mary, the Nestorians, who were all over the Syria area, the Nestorian Christians said absolutely not. And they then are ostracized, or they're kicked out of this Western tradition. So what you can document in terms of writing are these rebellion ideas. Where was the true church? I get this question every time I teach this to college seniors or somebody in seminary. I don't know where the true church was, but I can tell you this much. If you're depending on tradition to define a New Testament church or to define what the true church is, you'll never succeed. I don't care what you name yourself. You know what that means? That means that every generation must look here to discover what the church is and then have to say, is that the way our church is? And every pastor and every elder must look here. If he looks to tradition, he's going to find a lot of misleading stuff, and it's your responsibility to look here and say, is that what the church was like? Is that the way our church is? I can tell you that. I think that's kind of exciting. I think that's kind of good. There were believers, and there were probably pastors who You see, what we have to depend upon here are writings. There are probably a lot of pastors that never wrote anything. They're probably working, trying to put bread on the table, and probably were good pastors, and hopefully followed literal interpretation, like they did, and they had schools for this too, by the way, like you had in Caesarea, and in the Palestine area. But you don't hear about this. You only hear about certain ones that were writers, and their writings were preserved. Other questions? Any others? All right, tomorrow the exciting Reformation. Very exciting for me, anyhow. I hope it will be for you. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, that in his name there is remission of sin because of the significance of what's behind the name, that he is the sinless Son of God who suffered vicariously for our sins and the sins of the world. And thank you that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We pray that you'll help us in this study to be more informed, that we may be able to answer people's questions, to be able to help them to perceive the reality of salvation in Christ and the wonders of his person, and the joys of the fellowship of a church where we have liberty in the Spirit, where we're not controlled by outside forces, where we follow the New Testament pattern that you've laid down. I'm grateful for Jay and this fellowship. I'm grateful for our fellowship in Duluth, for others around the country, for Chester, and thank you for Dr. Whitcomb and the work he's trying to establish in Florida. I pray for all these hundreds of churches that are seeking to be New Testament in their attitudes, in their doctrine, in their ecclesiology. Father, we just pray that you'll bless and cause our work to grow, cause others to perceive how wonderful it is to be in your church, the one that you established, and to be following your patterns that you're given in the New Testament. We pray with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. And I guess there's Swedish gasoline downstairs.